verses 7 through 14. Continuing the final chapter on the Sermon on the Mount, which I believe is found on page 1344 of your pew Bible. Often when you come to church on Mother's Day, it's not uncommon to take a moment to interrupt whatever study you might be in as a pastor and specifically do a sermon that can be tied to mothers. However, God in His own timing, as we continue through Matthew, has prepared it for us, in one sense, a wonderful Mother's Day text, because God is going to talk about parenting in this text. God's going to compare how He answers prayers and how we should look to the future and how we should look at God with qualities of a good parent. So let us begin listening to God speaking to us in His Word this morning by reading Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. The one who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. This sums up the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only if you find it. Let us pray. Father God, in this passage, you call us to prayer. You call us to call out to you. And so we do so this morning. We pray that your blessing be upon our looking to this text, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we might know more of what your Son was saying to us in this sermon on the Mount. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When it comes to understanding the text we're in today, I think it can be understood well in a rewording of a common mom phrase. Now, it's almost a universal truth that children often say one particular word more than the other. Why? Why is this? Why that? Why? And one of the most popular responses to that question, why, is the simple statement of, because I'm your mother. Where am I saying, because I'm your father? Well, Jesus, in this reading, is really introducing us to that concept in a spiritual sense. He wants us to know, because we are in God's family, this changes things for us. God is going to take care of us and meet our needs because He's a good God. But also, we will have a great many differences as well because we're a part of this family. It won't always look the same. So let's begin unpacking the words of Jesus, beginning in verse 7. These verses are considered some of the richest wisdom in all of Scripture. Jesus begins verse 7 by telling us, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. And I begin with a really simple question. In general, when we knock on a door, what does it almost always mean? It means that the door is closed to us. It means that there is some barrier between us and whoever is on the other side of the door, the person we want to get to. All sorts of hucksters try to make these verses into something like, if you want a brand new car, if you want a brand new job, you just need to go to the door in faith and knock. But that can't be what Jesus is saying here. And you know why in the simplest sense? Because while it might be nice for you to have a big TV can't open the front door for you. If you drop by a friend's house and your friend is not there, your friend's TV, the clothes, the fishing gear, and all the other stuff inside is not going to walk over to the door and open it. Only someone inside can open the door. So if we use these verses to pray for a something rather than to meet with a someone, don't be surprised when that door remains closed. And let's, for our own understanding, remain at this door, at this house I've been illustrating, of our friends. But let's change the story a little bit. Picture yourself at your best friend's house. But this time, picture your best friend has answered the door, and let's pretend your friend also has a really nice big TV and a really nice fancy car, our dream car, and a really big company that he's the owner of. And in getting to this friend's door, we say, "Hey, can I have your TV?" And let's pretend this friend is a truly amazing person, incredibly generous, and they say, "Sure, have the TV, no questions asked." And then on top of that, you ask for this friend's brand new car, and they say, "Sure, take the car." And then all of a sudden, you realize you don't like your job all that much, and you say, "Well, my friend owns a company. If I owned a company, I'd love to work in that job." And so you say, "Can I have your entire company?" And the friend says, "Sure." You know what would be clear at that point? You don't really love your friend. That you're just using that friend in order to get more of your friend's stuff. The door where you keep, if you go to the door just in order to keep extracting things from God, you're just going to the door to rob God blind. The door is a place where you meet with the someone that is God. We only go to God's door to ask for trinkets and trifles. We've missed the point of why we should really knock. We would only be using and abusing the generous one behind the door in an ugly way. Now let's imagine one final circumstance with this door. The friend answers the door and you say instead, "Hey, I need someone to talk to. I've been struggling with the things I've been viewing online, or I've been struggling with my work ethic, or I've been struggling with depression, or even, hey, you've been a good and faithful friend to me, but I've been ignoring you a lot lately. I've been abusing your generosity, and our friendship has suffered because of this, and I've been loving other and lesser friends more than you." A good friend is going to cherish any such moment and give you support and strength in such moments. A good and generous friend is going to say, "I'm here to listen, lay it on me. Tell me what you need to let me know." Or a good friend is going to say, "It's okay that you've been distracted by other things. Just remember, I still love you. I still care about you. You're always welcome to come spend time with me." What a better reason to open the door that would be. One door was ugly and full of greed. The other door is humble and desires to strengthen the bonds you and your friend have to grow and to mature the relationship. When we knock on God's door in prayer, what does it sound like most often for us? Is our prayer mainly focused on God serving us? Or are prayers primarily focused on God allowing us to better serve Him? I'm not saying we shouldn't ever ask God things for things. I'm not saying we should never go to God and to ask us to help us, to help our friends and families, and for general encouragements and these sorts of things. There are other places in Scripture where God says you're welcome to do that. But our prayers need to be more than just that. Not just, "Please do this for me, God. Please do that," as if we need to direct His steps. While God wants to hear those prayers, we still should ask ourselves, if God is our Father in heaven, why are we knocking on His door in prayer? What do our conversations usually sound like when he opens his door? And then Jesus continues this same topic in verse 9, and he says, if your son asks for bread, would you give him a stone? And I doubt the mothers here, or even fathers, when they've heard their children say genuinely that they are hungry, that you've responded to that hunger by giving them a plate full of rocks. God, in answering your prayers, won't answer your prayers in a way that gives you a plate full of rocks. Imagine if we just kept filling our bodies with rocks, it would cause us to be heavy. It would lead to us eventually dying if we ate too many. It could even make us sink to the bottom of a body of water because we couldn't carry the weighted rocks anymore. Somewhere, one state over, to the east in New Jersey, I'm sure there are a couple wise guys who know all about sinking people with rocks. And Jesus says in verse 9, Father doesn't answer prayer that way. He's not going to weigh you down in the end. And then Jesus follows it up in verse 10 with another saying. He says, if your son asks for a fish, would you respond with a snake? And we miss something in this verse because we forget that the old dietary laws of the Old Testament, the food laws, the ceremonial laws, were still in effect. The laws of Leviticus that kind of perplex us at times, that the New Testament teaches have gone away through the cross. Those food laws were still in effect when Jesus was speaking. And so, if you gave someone a snake to eat, you could not eat it if you were a faithful Jew, because you'd actually be breaking the law of Moses. So if a Jewish mother gave their child a snake to eat, they'd be answering the prayer of the child by giving their child something that would cause the child to sin. God's saying in this expression, I'm not interested in giving you things to live on and answering prayers that will cause you to sin in greater quantities before me. Don't come to my door expecting to receive new ways to avoid my commands. You're going to have to go to another door for that if you want permission to sin. And if you want me to hand you simple things, things that won't be good in your hands. I'm not feeding such meals here. That would be like eating a snake. God's saying, I give you things that you're permitted to receive. So we can see here our Father in heaven is very good to us. Even if we don't always see him as good and faithful when it comes to the matter of our prayers. We can withstand life's greatest storms when we remember God's not feeding us rocks and snakes. When we eat from his hand, he answers our prayers in ways that are good, and we know in his hands he has living bread and good fish. And then we reach verse 11, a hard verse for many to hear and accept, including me, but I have to touch upon it. Jesus calls all his audience evil in verse 11. Every last one of them, Jesus is calling each listener evil. Those who are listening faithfully, evil. They weren't on some other place in the world at that specific time or that specific moment. Those listeners were in the best place they could be. They were listening at the feet of Jesus. I'd give up all my money today in order to be able to sit for this moment under the feet of Jesus. And we also know that some future apostles are in this crowd as Jesus spoke, and he calls them evil. Mary, his own mother, very well likely was in this crowd, because seeing Joseph had died by now, Jesus was responsible as the oldest son to be taking care of Mary, so she even could be there. And Jesus calls his massive group listening to him evil. I would have sat there and said to myself, who do you think you are to call me evil, Jesus? And the simple answer, of course, as we know from the rest of Scripture, Jesus is God. That's who he is. And compared to the perfect goodness and holiness of God, we humans are evil. That's why we need to repent in order to be saved. That's why we need to go to the door and ask God to forgive our sins. Because without us going to God's heavenly door, in prayer, for the right reasons, we have no hope. I'd have a better chance in the next 20 minutes of recreating the Sistine Chapel perfectly, without flaw, than I could to perfectly be good in the way God is good. God is perfectly good. And when we compare it to God's perfect goodness, we are evil. We're evil because outside of Jesus, whether you're an apostle, whether you're a family member of Jesus, we have no amount of goodness to the degree of goodness that is God. You know, you can put a light bulb up in a dark room and it would make the room go bright. But if I put a light bulb as close as I could to the bright sun in the sky, while it's still remaining a lighted light bulb, and I turned it on right beside the sun, you would never see the light bulb from here on earth. No magnification that we could come up with would be capable to pick up that light, because the brightness of the sun would overwhelm it. God's goodness is so overwhelming that we are evil when compared to it, is what Jesus is getting at here. Now moving on, verse 12 seems out of place with what we've covered so far. It doesn't seem to follow these other verses we just read. And the reason why that is Jesus is beginning to conclude his Sermon on the Mount. And he begins summarizing the sermon with the golden rule: treat others as how you would want to be treated. And unlike our sermon last week where we looked at the text, judge not lest you be judged, and in general I think people, and I pointed out in that sermon, misunderstand that verse. I think in general there is a solid understanding of this verse within Christianity. However, I have one little caveat. If our neighbor's house was on fire and we knew our neighbor was sleeping inside, would we love our neighbor by just letting the house burn to the ground? No, of course we would not. The golden rule is not let bygones be bygones. Sometimes in Scripture it says, it suggests essentially, let bygones be bygones. We can see that general wisdom elsewhere in Scripture, but it's not the same thing as the golden rule. The golden rule is love your neighbor as yourself. And if you believe Jesus when he says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me, if you believe Jesus at his words, those simple words of Jesus, then if you have opportunities to, if God presents you with opportunities, don't let your neighbor's house burn down without at least warning them that they are asleep inside and waking them up. God will occasionally give us moments, if we are a believer, where we can call on somebody in such a way. Occasionally, as a good mother knows, both tough love and grace and mercy work hand in hand in order to help a child develop maturity. We must have a balanced approach. Now, in the final two verses, we close on the broad and narrow gates. I wanted to, in coming up with a way to explain this verse here today, and I think it's commonly misunderstood. People don't really want to trust that Jesus was being honest when he said these words. I was trying to figure out a way to share it with you, and I came up with this. The United States, far and away, puts more people into prison by percentage than any nation in the world. Statistically, no country beats us. This year, 2.2 million Americans will at least spend some time in jail. That includes the guy this morning who's sitting in jail today because he drank too much last night, got behind the wheel of a car, and that includes the person on death row. 2.2 million people. There are roughly 330 million Americans. That means about, at most, about one every 150 might spend some time in the slammers at some point this year. That's a lot of people. But that's hardly a majority of people. That's not anything I would call a broad group of people. And yet, I think most people believe the broad path is just for those truly evil people, those prisoner types, who would be better off in jail. By the way, as an aside, I can tell you, two of the smartest men I know, who know their Bibles backwards and forwards, who put me to shame, and who are ordained pastors preaching right now, here today, from different pulpits, or some of my closest friends, they spent years in prison. They both became believers in prison. But let's grant the idea. The broad way most are headed down is just for the worst of worst people, those prisoner types. I'm sorry, that doesn't make sense of Jesus' words here, because the numbers aren't high enough. The narrow road, Jesus says, has few. The broad road has many. It also can't fall down American political party lines, because roughly about half of America loves what MSNBC has to say, and the other half loves what Fox News has to say. That's about 50-50. That's not what Jesus is saying here either. So partisan politics won't work as well. So if we have the courage this morning to take Jesus at his word, he must have something else in mind. And he does. You know, there is a popular insult for biblically faithful Christians that they receive in the broader world today. And it's that Christians are too narrow-minded. By the way, being called narrow-minded in Jesus' day was also an insult. It was considered a bad thing. The Greeks used narrow, the word narrow, in many other cultures to imply somebody was not the brightest light. Biblical scholars also love to point out that it just seems confusing that Jesus would use a negative word like narrow here, and yet that's what Jesus uses. And we understand it, we start to get a hold of what broad might mean when we think of the most successful religion in the world's eyes. It's the one that says all you have to do is to be a good person, and God will make up the rest and save you. That's the most popular religion in the world. If I could slightly modify that message and preach it, I could pretty much preach it in every country in the world to any audience and be perfectly fine so long as they're moderates in their religion, whether they be Buddhist, Muslim, Hindus, and the like. I could go to a variety of community events and carry a sign. By the way, don't be a person who carries signs of an antagonist to people at community events, but I could put up a sign that says, "You're all good people, and God's going to see that, make up the difference," and I'm not going to get shouted at. I would not get attacked or threatened. And in general, in Jesus is describing the broad road to destruction and the narrow road to salvation, it is something far harder to embrace, and it's harder to admit, and it's this: God, I am a sinner. And you, God, are right to call me evil. And you would be right to sentence me to an eternity in punishment for my sins. That's a far harder path to take. And that's why so few take it. However, this is still the pathway of true salvation. So I boldly declare this morning I am a sinner. And yet my precious Father had a son, Jesus, who asked me to knock on God's door and has told me that if I come to this door and truly desire to be forgiven by God and have a relationship with Him, that God will not deny me, but rather God will open the door to forgiveness to both you and me. Not because we deserve it, but because Jesus Christ secured it upon the hill of Calvary. That's the narrow road this morning. The narrow road is going to God's heavenly door in prayer and saying to God, "What you say about my sinfulness is true. In myself, I am not good enough to save. But in the blood of Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness. So forgive me, because Christ lived out the goodness my salvation required and then died the death I deserve to die." And the Father, because He's a loving Father, and because He's a good parent, will open the door to those who say such prayers faithfully. When we say such prayers through the power of the Holy Spirit, He then welcomes us and embraces us into His precious and sacred family. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father God, we thank You that You have such a tender love for us. A love that says, "I will never deny You if You come to me and receive me in faith and receive my mercy and place Your trust upon the Son whom I gave up for You in order to secure You through adoption." May we remember that when we come to Your door in prayer. May that transform our lives. May that guide our steps along this walk that we take, this path that we tread. May we understand that in embracing you, the narrow path of salvation, we can extend our arms broadly and openly to the world and say, come and see the goodness of our God. Come and see the goodness of a God who has died for you, has paid the penalty of your sin for you, and shed his blood for you. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.